see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. For the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If I were to ask you a particular question, I imagine we would all come up with a similar answer, or at least we would all arrive at a similar place if we were to answer the question out loud. When you think of the word Christmas and the Christmas season, what are some of the words and themes that you associate with Christmas? Peace, right? We've read a number of passages from the Old and the New Testament. We've had angelic announcements, peace on earth, and that sort of thing. Of course, that is one of the places we would go. Some of us might say, I think of angels, and of course we have read about the angels who come unannounced and speak to Joseph, or who are there to speak to the shepherds, who are there singing and praising and glorifying God. In a Bible that is not filled with a lot of angelic activity, there is a lot of it when it comes to the birth of Jesus. And so angels, of course, is of course a theme. Savior, mercy, longing, expectation, hope, love. I suspect that these are the kinds of things that we think of when we think of Christ and His birth. We think about the stories and the details that surround Jesus, the prophecies and the announcements and the stars and the angels and the wise men. And so it is good for us to hear this again. It is good for us to remember these things. It is good for us to rehearse them. The Bible tells us that when we speak of what God has done, it is a form of worship. It is a form of thanksgiving. To declare the things that God has done is to ascribe glory to Him, is to declare His wonderful deeds and His wonderful works. So it is good to read it. It is good to declare it. It is good to think about it, to speak of it. Not only that, but to read these things and to meditate on them is a form of teaching and catechesis by which we are being trained in the great things that God has done, learning more about Him and what He does. Now, John does not have a birth narrative. Doesn't use the word birth for Jesus in 1 John. His gospel has no birth story. There are no angels and wise men and stars. You won't find the word incarnation either. No angels singing. But the birth and the coming of Jesus rings clear. The language that John prefers is the language of sent. Jesus was sent. or Jesus appeared. And so in 1 John chapter 1, if you were to look at the first three verses, we have the statement that that which was from the beginning, clearly reflecting on Genesis 1:1, as that the one who is from the beginning is the Lord and the Creator of all things. That He is the giver of life. That He is our Maker in whose image we were fashioned. That one who is from the beginning has now been seen and heard and touched because He has appeared in the flesh. John doesn't say He was born, it says that He has appeared in the flesh. The emphasis in the beginning of 1 John is that He has a previous life, a previous existence, and that His coming in the flesh is a unique appearance to be seen and to be heard and to be touched. And now we hear that. Now we enjoy the proclamation and we receive that. And listen to what John says. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. As we hear of the appearing of the Word made flesh, we are invited into and participate in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, whom He sent. It is good to hear this. Twice in chapter 3, we hear that the Son of God has already appeared. I don't know if you've noticed that it says that He will appear again, but then in verses 5 and 8, He says, but He has already appeared. That He has come in the flesh to be seen and heard and handled. Verse 5, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. And verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now we'll come back to those two in a moment, but John is not done yet. In chapter 4, the language changes a bit. In chapter 1 and chapter 3, He appears. Now in chapter 4, He is sent into the world. He is sent to reveal. He is sent to save. He is sent to deliver. He is sent to bring life and to give life. 1 John 4:9. In this is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Jesus came to bring eternal life. He came to bring life out of death, out of destruction. He came to redeem and to save and bring life to a people that lived in death and darkness. And then in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. For our sins. Here, Jesus is the embodiment of the Father's love for us. The image that John uses is that the Father's love is embodied into Jesus, and then the Father sends the Son into the world to show that, to manifest that love, to demonstrate that love, to prove that love, to accomplish the purposes of the Father's love for us, which in this case means that He takes sin upon Himself, bears God's wrath and judgment to remove our sin and judgment from us. That's what propitiation means. And then finally, verse 14 of chapter 4, the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And He comes to be the Savior of the world, all nations and all peoples. Maybe even in terms of not just Israel has Christ come into the world. He has come because God loves the world. He has come because God's love and His purposes extend beyond the borders of Israel out into all of the nations of the earth. 1 John 4:14 speaks about God's concern for His world, His entire creation. He has sent His Son into the world to reconcile all things to Himself and to save that which is broken in sin. And then finally, in chapter 5, the gospel or the epistle closes with these words. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. The Son has come, Jesus has come, so that we may know God, so that we may know Him, but that we may also know who we are in Him, so that we might already enjoy the life and blessing Jesus secured for us. That's quite a picture, isn't it, in 1 John? Of all these mentions of Christ coming, Christ appearing, Christ being sent, Christ going, it's quite the picture that Jesus, the Lord and giver of life, the powerful Creator who is in the beginning, comes into this world, is seen, is handled, but He has come to take sin and to bear the curse, to deliver us and all of creation, to make known the Father's love and will and purpose for this world, so that we may have life in Him, so that we may have peace and joy and fellowship. Did you notice how many words John uses for the things we associate with Christ's birth? Life, love, salvation, right? And so on. But did you notice another word that John uses that we don't usually associate with the coming of Jesus in chapter 3, verse 8? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He is the destroyer. This is not a word that pops into our minds when we think about Christmas, that Jesus is the destroyer, that He has appeared to destroy, that He has appeared to wage war, to fight, that He has appeared to unleash Himself against others. That's not usually an image that we have for Christ. We do not think of Christ in a manger. We do not think of Him humble and so severely humbled by His coming into this world as the coming of the destroyer. Of course, the context for this designation of Christ as the destroyer is that this world is broken and that this world is not what it should be. And that there is sin. And because of that, there is all manner of evil. Not only that, but John reminds us that Satan, the evil one, the devil, has a unique relationship to this world. In the gospel, John refers to Satan as the ruler of this world dominated by sin and misery and corruption. In chapter 5, verse 19 of this epistle, he says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All of this refers to not that the world is evil or that God is not in charge. That's not the point. The point is that because of sin, this world and the people in this world are now in rebellion against God, are now enemies of God. Like Satan, those who live in this world are in absolute rebellion against God. And Jesus as the destroyer is God's counteroffensive against a world that is in rebellion to Him. It is like Him going behind enemy lines to fight into the world steeped in sin and rebellion. Him coming into this world is like a spy going behind enemy lines to wage war against the enemy. Thankfully, John does not say that he wages war against sinners. That day is coming, but that day is not yet. That would be bad news for all of us if he came into the world to destroy sinners. We would all be toast. But he came to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil in us, and to destroy the works of the devil in a world bound up in the rebellion of the evil one. Well, what are the works of the devil? Obviously, John is saying it. He expects us at least at some measure to pause and to think, what exactly did Jesus come to destroy? Well, look at the whole verse. The first part of the verse will tell us what the works of the devil are that he has come to destroy. Notice that the verse is broken up into two parts. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then John moves to the second part, that Jesus therefore appeared for this reason, to destroy the works of the devil. So the beginning of verse 8 tells us that the works of the devil is sinning, is living in sin and perpetrating sin. And that's what the world is in and is under. But we can get even more specific. Look at verse 4. This helps us to understand John's conception of sin. Sin is lawlessness, he says. Sin is lawlessness. You want to know what it means to participate in the works of the devil? Do you want to know what it means to act like him and to be characterized by him and to engage in sinfulness as he does it? This is what sin does. This is what sin says to God, forget you. I am not under your authority. I do what I want, when I want to, and how I want. Sin is saying that the only law that I am under is my own desires. Sin is rebellion against God. Right? So sin is lawlessness. Sin is a refusal to submit myself to God and his rightful place of authority over me. That is Satan. That's what he's trying to say, that this is the works of the devil. It is a world in rebellion. It is a world that has cast off God's authority and now lives for itself according to its own desires, its own lusts, its own pleasures, without respect to God's authority at all. Notice what he is saying about us. He's saying, look, these are the works of the devil, but this is us, right? This is the sin that is in our hearts. When we sin, we reflect the evil one. We were made to reflect God. We were made to reflect his image. But sin is a reflection of the evil one. To sin is to engage in sort of cohort in the rebellion of Satan. And Jesus comes to destroy that. He comes to fight for us. Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. You see, verse 5 and 8 are parallel. To destroy the works of the devil is to come into this world to take away sin. To wage war against the devil and his works is to take away sin. Notice what is not in Jesus. Sin. Rebellion. Lawlessness. Jesus does not follow Satan, though he is tempted to. Jesus does not reflect Satan's rebellious character. Jesus remains faithful, loyal, obedient, submissive, compliant to the will of God. In fact, this is precisely how he wages war. He does not fight with swords. He does not fight with guns. He does not fight with shields. He fights through obedience. He fights through his own submission to the will of God, not doing his own thing, but subjecting himself to the will of God for us. He fights by an obedient death. This is why the Son of God appeared, is to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. But again, notice how John phrases it in verse 8, that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. In other words, the devil's imprint upon this world begins all the way back in Genesis, in the very earliest chapters. Right? And so when we open up our Bibles, what do we find? We find a world that God created very good. We find a man and a woman made in God's image. And into that environment comes this rebellious, sinful, unholy intruder into a place that God had made good and right, a place of unity, of love, and of peace. And into that comes this one who sins from the beginning. And we see his work. We see what he does. And Adam, instead of destroying the works of the devil, instead of standing opposed to Satan and his lies and his deceit and his rebellion, allows it to enter into his own heart and mind. And he submitted to the works of the devil and rebelled against God, fell into sin. And right on the heels of that, right on the heels of Adam and Eve's rebellion, where they look at God and they say, I don't believe your word. I don't trust your word. I don't think you're strong enough, powerful enough to do what you say you're going to do. I'm not afraid of you or scared of you. I'm going to do my own thing. Right on the heels of that is God's promise to them that he will undo what they have just done. That the league that they have formed with the devil, the fact that they now look more like him than they do God now, because now they are like the one who has sinned from the beginning. Right there, that he will disrupt that. That he will fight for them and break that which has been forged between Adam, Eve, and the devil. And the Lord promised that one would come and would undo the works of the devil. That one would arise that would rescue us. One that would overthrow the entire empire of sin and rebellion that we had willingly subjected ourselves to. John says, Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That he is that promised one who has come. Think about that. What exactly is Jesus taking away? What exactly is Jesus taking onto himself when he comes into this world? Our rebellion. Think about that. He doesn't have sin. He doesn't have rebellion. But we have sin and rebellion. And that is exactly what he has to take away. And it is not sin and rebellion against somebody else that he has to take. Right? It's not that he looks at us and says, boy, you treat that guy terribly. That you are horrible to that person. We are the ones perpetrating it against him. Remember, he was in the beginning. Right? That's what John opened up this letter. That he was the one in the beginning. That he was the Lord and the giver of life. And so when Adam and Eve chose and made that decision to repudiate him and his authority, they are doing it to the Son of God. It was Adam who sinned against him, rebelled against him. It was the Son of God, the Lord and giver of life, who was there in the beginning. That's what he has to take away. He has to give his life for a people that said, we don't want anything to do with you. We're going to go our own way and do our own thing. That is exactly what he has to take. Jesus comes and appears to take away our rebellion against him. And in this, the love of the Father is seen. As he comes to pay for sins perpetrated against himself, to make peace for our sins, to take away our sins. This is love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't love him, but that he loved us and sent his Son for us. To be the destroyer, to fight, to wage war against our sin, against our rebellion, against the works of the devil in us. Now, to destroy the works of the devil, as we've already talked about, conjures up Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and all the way. But notice where John takes this. He's not saying that to destroy the works of the devil is simply, I forgive you for all of the sins which you have committed against me. Oh, that does not comprise fully all that John has for us. It's not simply that the guilt of our sin is taken away, though that is present and it is amazing and it is astounding. But that is not all John wants us to hear. Look at where verse 8 goes into verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, of course, as we look at this and we read this, we think to ourselves, like, wow, that's terrifying, right? Nobody born of God keeps on sinning. He doesn't practice sin, and he practices righteousness even as God is righteous. There's something a little bit terrifying about it, at least the face value of that. So let me say just a couple of things. One, John is saying that, not saying, that Christians no longer sin, right? The entire first chapter and into the second chapter is trying to combat the idea that the Christian no longer has sin. In fact, one of the errors that John is trying to correct is the false teaching that sin doesn't really matter in the Christian life anymore. Because of what Jesus has done, sin isn't even really a category that we have to deal with anymore. And John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we make God a liar, and the truth is not in us. Like, he's already made sure that we understand that part of coming to grips with who we are and who Christ is understanding the ongoing reality of sin. And that's where this promise comes in, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the point here in 1 John 3 is not that true Christians, if you're really a Christian, you don't sin any longer. Well, if that's not what he's doing, what is he doing? Well, first of all, John is exalting first and foremost the power of Christ, the victory of Jesus. He is saying that sin is no longer an honored guest in our house, but an unwelcomed intruder. That for those who have been engrafted into Christ, for those who have been called into fellowship with Jesus, who have received Christ, who have seen him and heard him in the way that John is describing it, that sin is no longer welcome there. That once you believe that Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, you're no longer friends with the devil. You're no longer engaged and live in the rebellion that he has been committing since the beginning. We no longer live in rebellion against God, in the sin of the evil one, characterized by a life of perpetual rebellion against God's authority, where we say to God, I don't care about you, I don't care about your word, I'm going to do my own thing. a Christian cannot say that. Not because they are so much better than everybody else, but because of the victory of Christ in their life. That he has truly destroyed the works of the devil for them. Instead of reflecting the evil one, we reflect God as our Father. I think that's what lies behind the image of being born of God and having the seed of God inside of us, which is what he mentions twice. That there is a new principle inside of us, and much like Adam was created to be in the image of God and to reflect God, to be recreated and to be reborn and renewed encompasses this idea that now we reflect him again. We reflect the one who was from the beginning. And so for Christ to destroy the works of the devil in us is to say no to rebellion and to say yes to him and to his ways. To do what he says. We, in other words, are the evidence that Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. The fact that you trust Jesus, the fact that you want to worship him and to serve him and to love him is the evidence that Jesus has, in fact, destroyed the works of the devil. Let me put it even more concretely. When you speak kindly to others, when you respect others, when you honor others, when you worship, when you give thanks to God, when you have a choice between your own way of doing things and God's way of doing things, you go that direction. Even if it is weak and poor and pathetic and half-hearted, the fact that you're going that direction is the evidence that Christ is the destroyer. Let me bring it even closer to home. This season, you are going to encounter extended times with family, with friends. You're going to rub shoulders, all sorts of stuff. There may be strange conversations in store for you, difficult conversations. There may be unique struggles, anxieties, fears, whatever it may be. The evidence that Christ has destroyed the works of the devil is when we are able to control anger, when we keep our tongues at bay, when we show love and patience, that is the destroyer in us. Destroying the works of the devil. This is what it means to walk in the ways of the Lord and to walk in submission to him rather than in rebellion as the evil one did. So, beloved, enjoy this time of year. Remember Christ. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in who he is. Rejoice in what he has done. He was in the beginning, and he came, and he was seen, and he was touched, and he is now proclaimed to you. But he came for this reason, to give you life, to show you God's love, to be the Savior of the world, and to destroy the works of the devil. By taking away sin. Remember that. You are the evidence that Christ has destroyed the works of the devil. He has rescued you to be his. Remember him. Rejoice in him. And may our God be praised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the gift of grace and love that he has given to us, his only Son. Amen. Let's pray together.